who the acorn is in our lives. We'll be looking at what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees, to the Jews. It's real possible that this event in Mark chapter 8 took place in the temple because there's evidence that they went out of the temple, verse 59. So this is a dialogue that takes place probably in the temple. But before we get there, I want to just kind of set the tone for today, if I can find my way through here. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah 6, 3, that whole section. But Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6, very, very familiar. We always turn here, but it has such rich, important things to say about God. So 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah is of his death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, and once wasn't enough, was it? The angels, the seraphim, when they were in the presence of God, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. So, and then, of course, you have the response to the glory of God that comes right after that in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips myself, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this begins by saying that God is full of glory. The whole earth is full of glory. God is glorious. When it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of glory. And Isaiah, and I read earlier Isaiah 42, 5 through 8. I read that God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. In Awana on Thursday, we are just talking about worship right now. And worship is that which is most important to me. And we are not called to worship trees and worship stones and worship the wind and worship fire and worship the even cattle or fish or deer or, sorry if I'm stepping on anyone's toes there, but we are meant to worship the Creator, not the creature. We are to worship the one who made the earth, the one who made the fish, the one who gave us this world to live in as a gift. We are to worship him, and he is to be at the center of our lives. Amen? So, Isaiah 42, 5 through 8 tells us that. John 1, 14 tells us that. And one of the subtle things that can happen in our lives, and I think it happened in Jesus' day as well, is that people, religious leaders, a religious system where people squeezed into the center. They moved into the center. They were the ones who became the focus rather than God. Look at Luke chapter 18 with me. We'll get back to John. Believe me, we will get back to John. Luke 18, verse And beginning with verse 9, it's a parable that Jesus told. He said, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." It's subtle. It's not subtle here, is it? I mean, he told this parable about those who trusted in themselves. They were in the center of the circle. They were the ones who trusted in their own righteousness and viewed others with contempt. Boy, that's scary when we get in the center and we look around us at others with contempt, right? So it says, here's his parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He worked for the IRS, okay? He worked for the government. And verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In fact, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Boy, now that is my self-righteousness, and I'm glad I'm not like everybody else out there or this guy over here at the altar, right? So, but, verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." "I tell you," Jesus said, you want to know the point of the parable, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The one who humbles himself will experience the mercy and the grace of God. Wow. I can't think of a more vivid picture that Jesus gave us of a self-righteous person as compared to one who called out to God in humility for his mercy. So, and then one more little text, and then we'll get into John, okay? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And verse 7. "But whatever things were gain for me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." So that is setting the stage for John chapter 8, believe it or not. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8, and you have a piece of paper with quite a few verses in it, okay? And what I've done, I've just been thinking and reading and rereading this passage this week. And if there's anything that you will notice when you look at the notes that I gave you, the black words would be the words that Jesus spoke. The red words would be the words that they or the Jews or the Pharisees spoke. And it's a pretty clear conversation, isn't it? It's Jesus says some things, they say some things. Jesus says some things, they say some things. And that's what this whole section of Scripture is, leading up to verse 59, the last one that says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus had him, hid himself and went out of the temple." So at the end of this conversation, at least, we know that Jesus left, and the Jews or the Pharisees in the temple had rocks in their hands, stones in their hands, that they were preparing to launch his way. So I want us to understand, here is an interplay between the Jewish people and Jesus, the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And it doesn't end well. From a human perspective, it doesn't end well, does it? We know the rest of the story, right? We know that Jesus ultimately is arrested illegally, stands before Caiaphas, then he stands before Pilate, and then eventually he is led away and crucified and dies a horrible death on the cross, suffering there. But we also know that he rose again on the third day, and that he eventually ascended back into heaven. I mean, so the story, we win in the end. He wins in the end, right? But still, when we're at this point in the story of Jesus, it doesn't go well for Jesus. He's in the middle of controversy, heated controversy, where the leaders of the Jews are intent on putting him to death. And so he's living with that, and that's where we are, kind of midway through the book of John. But let's go ahead and read this, okay? Ready? This is just the scriptures. This is going to give us the whole flavor of the conversation, and I'm going to read it as quickly as I can, okay? You can slow down later on at home. "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever.'" I suppose you could think there about Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael did not remain in the house. He was sent out. But Isaac remained in the house as the son, as the chosen son. And ultimately, the son would be Jesus. "So if the son sets you free, the son, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." That was a slam, by the way, against Jesus' virgin birth, perhaps. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Wow. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Wow. "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Those are about the biggest insults they could give Jesus, to say that he was a Samaritan, that he was a Gentile, that he was a half-breed. It's a slam. It's a slur. It's a racial slur that they leveled against him. And, of course, that you have a demon again. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory." In his humanity, Jesus did not seek his own glory. "There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Good question. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Ego eimi, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Wow. So if you want to do a study and kind of sift through all of this and sort it out, I think you could just do bullet points under each of those headings, and you could just list, what did the Jews say and what did Jesus say? It's very instructive, the kinds of statements that they made and the statements that Jesus made. I think it would be really worthwhile. So this is where my ingredients are scattered a little bit here. So the Jews said things like this. and I'm kind of giving you a heads up here. They said, we are Abraham's descendants. They would point to their physical heritage, their ancestry. We belong to Abraham. We can trace our physical genetics back to Abraham. So we are his children. Then they would say, we have never been enslaved, which wasn't true. They had been enslaved to Babylon and Egypt and the Assyrians and to Rome, and, you know, but they said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. They said, Abraham is our father. We are not born of fornication like you are. We have one father who is God. And then they called Jesus a Samaritan and saying that he had a demon. So what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said things like, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That was last Sunday. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He started talking about sin in the lives of the Pharisees, these religious people. And he was saying, if everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But he did say, if the Son, meaning the Son of God, shall make you free, you will be free indeed. He did say, you are Abraham's physical descendants, and yet you seek to kill me. You are his physical descendants, but you seek to kill me, to put me to death. And then he says, my word has no place in you. You resist my word. You resist the truth. You shut out the truth. You hold down the truth. My word has no place in you. But then he says, my words are from the Father. And if you study the life of Jesus, he had a relationship from all eternity with the Father. And so what the Father would tell him, he would speak. He was an ambassador for the Father. He told the truth. He is the source of truth, right, you guys? Jesus is the source of truth. And yet he said, my words are from the Father. But then he said, you're just doing what your father wants you to do. You're just doing the will of your father. Well, who's he talking about there? We're talking about acorns and trees. Jesus was speaking the words of his father. But he said, you Jews are doing what your father wants you to do. Well, who is that? It's the devil. It's Satan. And I don't want to give him a whole lot of room this morning, a lot of credence, but I've been praying all week because I know that we were going to talk about this. And so I'm going to share with you a few things about him. If you go back, you don't need to go there this morning, but in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, and you can go to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, and you will learn through prophetic writings a little bit about Satan and his work. His sin, number one, if you want to write it down and you write fast, go ahead. But this is Satan's sin. Number one, he said, I will ascend to heaven. His desire has been to ascend to heaven, to take up his abode in the third or highest heaven where God and the redeemed abide. Satan has wanted to take up that, I will ascend to heaven. Secondly, and it's apparently angels reside on a lower plane. You know, it talks about above the angels. So Satan has this desire to ascend into heaven. Number two, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are usually a reference to the angels of God, to angelic beings. And so his desire was to exalt his own throne above the stars of God. We could spend a whole lot more time on this. Number three, he said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's kind of Satan's desire. The mount is a phrase which evidently refers to the seat of divine government in the earth. And the reference to the congregation is clearly of Israel. And thus, this specific assumption seems to aim at a share. Boy, I think I got my pages mixed up here. In the earthly messianic rule. Satan's desire is to have a share in the messianic rule on the earth. And so that's kind of what that seems to be indicating. Number four, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds, you'll find them about 150 times in the scriptures. And fully 100 of those are related to the divine presence and glory. Jehovah appeared in the cloud, for example. The cloud was the cloud of Jehovah, and so on. And so, by this assumption, Satan is evidently seeking to secure for himself some of the glory which belongs to God alone. So, in the expression in Scripture of his heart, when it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he is seeking to have some of the glory for himself. Then he says, I will be like the Most High. I want to be like the Most High. I don't think he really wanted to be like God, actually, his ideal is not to be like God. But in one sense, he had the purpose of being like God. It says, but the ambition is not to be like Jehovah, the self-existent one, which no created being could ever be, but to be like the Most High, which title signifies the possessor of heaven and earth. So the enemy of God aspires to possessing this place, to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And number six, here's the summary of it all. It is his purpose to secure the highest heavenly position. Number two, regal rights, both in heaven and earth. Three, messianic recognition. Four, glory, which belongs to God alone. And five, a likeness to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So I'm just going to say this. The whole idea, when Jesus brings up the fact that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jews of his day, we're operating in accord with your father. That's what they're saying. The spirit of the enemy is motivating you and working in you, and you are acting in accord with your father. Yes, you are physically Abraham's children, but spiritually you are doing what your father wants to do. So, I know this is, now get your pencils out, because I want you to write these down again. Here is some information about Satan's children. Those who are energized by Satan, those who are motivated, who are working under his leadership. Satan's children, number one, have no love for Jesus. A person who is Satan's child has no love for Jesus. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Simple as that. You would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So the first thing is that Satan's children have no love for Jesus. Number two, Satan's children suffer from spiritual deafness. Spiritual deafness. John 8:43 says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Good question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't even bear to hear it. There's no place in you for my word. So you're not one of God's children. You are Satan's child. Thirdly, you do not love the truth. You do not love the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9. Verse 8. That the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I know I have some Awana boys back here. They're going to help me for a minute. Okay, guys? All right. You fill in the blanks. You ready? And they're learning. I'm not kidding you. That whole room out there is just cooking. So, now I have to think through my list. The truth is that which is real. The truth is that which is real. Who is the source of truth? Or Jesus, right? Who is the source of lies? Satan, yep, the source of that which is not real and not and lies. What two things are important? Knowing and following the word of God. That's right, the truth. Knowing the truth and following the truth is really important. Where do we go as our highest authority for truth? The Bible. Good. Amen. Good job. So one of the characteristics of Satan's children is that they do not love the truth. Amen? Okay. And in this passage, Jesus just says, look at John 8:44. It's kind of a long verse. And so it says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want," and you want, amazing, "you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So, Satan's children long to carry out the father, their father's desires. The next one is that they reject the truth, or they reject God's truth. That same verse in 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That would be John 8:44. The next one is, there is the embrace of falsehood. Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So, they embrace not what is true, but what is false. And verse 46 and 47, it simply says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me, but they refuse to believe in Jesus or heed what God says. Verse 46 says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? The implied answer is no one does. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So you can see the interplay here of the Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus, who wanted to shut him up, who wanted him to stop speaking and stop having an influence over people. And then you have Jesus who is bold and unafraid and who says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if you pay attention to the word and put it into practice in your life, the Son will make you free. The Son will free you from sin, from sin's penalty, from sin's power. The Son will make you free. That was last week. So my question is simply this. According to this passage, the question comes up, where do you fit? Are you a child of God? Are you one of his children? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior from sin? Are you and as his daughter or son, are you obedient? If there's two words that describe Abraham, it was that he was a man of faith and obedience to God. And Jesus said, well, if you're really Abraham's children, then you would have faith like Abraham and you would obey like Abraham did. But instead, you want to kill me, the Son of God, who came sent from the Father in order to communicate the truth to you. And so we're still in the middle of the conflict. I'm sorry. I wish I could say the end is right here, but it's not here yet. We're in the middle of John. This is a period of conflict. This is a period, a contest between Satan, who has always wanted to usurp the place of glory and honor from God, from the garden in Genesis 3 to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Satan has desired and wanted to usurp the place of glory and honor. And so Jesus is in a contest with him, and so are we. So are we, every day. We are in a spiritual contest against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 4. And so we need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to understand that we are in a contest and a battle until we get home to heaven someday. And then, when we get to heaven, then we're going to hear those words that we get to rest from our labors. But we're not there yet. Look down. Do you see boots on your feet? Or do you see slippers? Sorry. Leave them on, whatever they are, okay? But really, we are in a contest. We are in a spiritual contest like I've never seen in my whole life, ever. And the church must rise to the occasion, preach the gospel, whether it's to someone at Winco or someone on the phone with AppleCare or someone else at the food bank or whatever it is. We need to be engaged and involved and alive. And that's exactly where Jesus was. Jesus didn't retreat. He didn't take a sabbatical. He engaged even his enemies and this is evidence, isn't it? He answered them. He listened carefully, and he answered them. And he listened, and he answered, and he listened, and he answered. But he did not remain silent. We're not to be obnoxious. We don't need to be obnoxious. Stop being obnoxious. Stop being hateful. Stop being judgmental. Just tell the truth. Tell people what you believe.
With grace.
Pardon?
With grace.
With grace. That's right. We don't need that. That's not, we are to answer with gentleness. Look at Colossians. I think it's Colossians. I didn't plan this, so I'm trying to base this on my weak memory, but oh, that was dangerous. Only because it takes time to find. Pardon? Can you help me, someone? How we talk to people. I'm sure it's... Oh, I'm in Philippians. No wonder. Yeah, I think so. Thank you. That's not exact. Yeah, there it is. 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, of course, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. That's not the verse. Sorry.
4:6.
Pardon?
4:6.
Yeah, there it is. 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves. Here we go. When we go out of this place, this is it. This is not for inside of here. I think this is with outsiders. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Isn't that great? With grace, with salt, with love, with the love of Christ, but not silent. Let your speech, let your talking, let your words be shared with those on the outside. So, okay? Any questions? Yep.
Why does God battle and compete against Satan? Wouldn't it be a lot easier if you just get rid of the guy?
Well,
because, you know, we lean more towards Satan, a lot of people, than they do God. But what if Satan wasn't in the picture?
Well, okay, Satan, he's already appeared before the judge, and he has already been judged and condemned. He is living on death row. And he will eventually face the executioner. He will be destroyed in the lake of fire forever. But until then, it's very much like the time period when Saul was king in Israel, right? He was handsome, he was tall, he was the one that was anointed king first. But then it came time, and we learned it at Awana, that the little guy, the little brother David, would be anointed to be king. And he was anointed king. But David spent a lot of time in his life running around, fleeing Saul. And even though he had been anointed, he was the next ruler in Israel. Saul was ruling on borrowed time. And so in a sense, it's like that with Satan. He is already, he has been judged, and he will face, according to Revelation the day in when judgment will come to him. And so it's the drama of God right now. I don't know. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says we wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against people. Our contest, and it's not just a kind of a, well, we'll go out and run a 400-yard dash or something. I mean, it is strong. It is wrestlers who are strong and trained, and it's an all-out contest or struggle, agony, against the forces of the evil one. And it says we don't wrestle against people. We do not. I think people are either energized by the Lord or they are energized by a force that they don't understand. But we know from Scripture where that comes from. It's the usurper. So I don't know if I answered your question. Did I? Okay. I tried. Okay. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Oh, sorry. Wrong verse. Why did I look back at those young men back there? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong. To men, he says, act like men. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You just need to stand strong in the Lord. Put on, for our struggle, our agony, and I don't know if that characterizes your life, but we are in a struggle. Until the Lord comes, we are in a spiritual struggle. And it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. I think we need to resist. Anyway, that's another sermon another day. So Satan's going to have his day coming. And he's working on borrowed time right now. And he has been permitted to be involved in our world in a way that we've probably haven't seen. And if you know about what's coming down the road, there will be the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, that will be empowered by him. I don't think we're going to be here for that. But there's a day coming when evil will be. If we think today was tough, wait till you see what's coming. Anyway, that's for tonight at Route 66. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. We just scratched the surface. I pray that the Spirit of God would take anything that I've said today and whatever is of value, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would help us to use it. I pray that we would be a people who are open and receptive and listening to the word of God, to open to the truth, open to what you have to teach us. Pray that our ears would be open, our obedience would be following what we know. Help us to live in a way that brings you glory and brings you honor. And I pray, Lord, as we interact with the community, we interact with people around us in our own family. I just know, Lord, I need your grace to do it right. I pray, Lord, that my lips and my heart will be full of grace. I pray that when we talk to people, Lord, Our motivation would be love, the love of Christ that would constrain us, and the grace of God, and that we're not trying to win an argument, Lord, but we're really just wanting to be faithful in the communication of the truth, Lord. And so help us to be like salt. Help us to be out of the salt shaker and into the world. Lord, thank